continue this evening a study that we began last Sunday evening on Noah and the flood. You can turn your Bibles over to the text where we were at last week, Genesis chapter 6. And we looked at pretty much last week all of chapter 6 of Genesis. The entire account, of course, takes up chapters 6 through 9, those four chapters. That is the historical account in the book of Genesis of Noah and the great flood. Our previous lesson last week, we looked at the fact that the world of Noah's day was very, very evil. Thoughts were evil continually on the part of mankind. And an exception, of course, found in Noah, who found grace in the eyes of God, a man who walked with God. And by his faithful obedience, an ark was constructed as commanded by God for the salvation of Noah and those with him from that universal flood. Let's remember, as we noted last week at the beginning of our lesson, that these chapters fall within the larger context of chapters 1 through 11, which are noted by many people as mythical. In fact, we looked at this quote last week. No other book has been so viciously attacked as has the Holy Bible, God's sacred revelation to mankind. Further, the area of greatest assault by the enemies of supernatural creationism and divine revelation is Genesis chapters 1 through 11, to which the atheist and the evolutionist refer as fable and myth. And I'll break in here, of course. High upon that list, of course, is the creation account, Genesis 1 and 2, the biblical flood, Genesis 6 through 9, and the account of the Tower of Babel there in chapter 11. They continue, they aver that it is absurd to hold that the events recorded and historically detailed in the early chapters of Genesis were actual, literal, historical events. And I'll add also the account of the patriarchs, the list of those given in Genesis chapter 5, along with the long lives that they lived is also included in there as what they say is just simply myth and fable. I mentioned last week in passing that in the New Testament, and I said that Noah and the flood was referred to in most of the New Testament books and by every writer of the New Testament book, and let me correct that and say actually that had to do with the larger context of Genesis 1 through 11, which includes the account of the flood. It is Genesis 1 through 11. I want to point out to you that all New Testament books refer to events and characters that are found in those first 11 chapters, except for the books of Philippians, 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, 2 Timothy, Titus, Philemon, 2 John, and 3 John, those eight books. But the remaining 19 books of the 27 books of the New Testament in some way or other, refer to the events or characters, either directly mentioning them or alluding to them in those books. 19, almost three quarters of the New Testament. And that's important to note. And by the way, if you have nothing to do otherwise, it's an interesting exercise to go through and find those references in those books. Some of them are easy to find. Some of them include Jesus' own words in the Gospels. Some of them are more challenging, James, 1 Peter. Anyway, I'll give that for you to do on your own. But indeed they are. I went through and found them myself. So 19 of the 27 books refer to events and characters of Genesis 1 through 11. In addition to that, every New Testament writer refers to the people and events of Genesis 1 through 11. You say, well, what about those books? Well, those are the writings of John and Paul, but Paul referred to them in other writings, and John did too. So every New Testament writer makes reference to those chapters. Jesus spoke directly himself about the creation of man and woman. He spoke directly about the first marriage, and he spoke directly about the flood itself, and we'll look at those next week in particular. Jesus also, if you want to look at the entire context of the book of Genesis itself, Jesus went on to speak about Abraham. He spoke of Lot's wife. He spoke of Sodom. And he spoke of the patriarchs Isaac and Jacob also. So Jesus spoke about many things that are contained within those first few chapters of Genesis and throughout the book of Genesis. And Jesus made no mention, no idea whatsoever that there was any difference between the historicity of one or the other. They all to him were actual real people and events. The fact is, and this is what you can note down, Jesus and the New Testament fully confirm the entirety of the book of Genesis, not only the first 11 chapters, but the entirety of the book of Genesis as truthful, as a truthful historical record of actual events and people. That's the testimony of our Lord and Savior and of the New Testament as a whole. That's the truth of it, brethren and friends. So I just wanted to make that very clear this evening concerning the testimony of that. And we'll say maybe another thing in just a little bit about testimony of Jesus and Peter. And next week, we're going to deal with the lessons that are taught concerning the flood from the New Testament. There are 6 passages in the New Testament that deal with the matter of the flood and the lessons that we are to learn from that. And that's what we'll be looking at next week. But we have a flood to continue with tonight. Remember, there was, I mentioned last week, a denial, and that, a very popular position, is to deny the idea of a universal flood. I went back in my notes from the class I took at the University of South Florida, 1987, 88, somewhere in there, when I took a number of religion classes there for the express purpose to hear the position of liberal biblical scholarship. And I took a class, an introduction to the Old Testament. I took one also for the New Testament. The introduction to the New Testament, I looked back in my notes, and indeed, I noted down what they said, and I was taught in that class that the flood story was a Jewish spin off of that Babylonian story, the Gilgamesh epic that I mentioned last week. That was the ancient account of a great flood and a person who survived that flood. And basically, the biblical story was a retelling of that. That's what we taught. That's what I was taught in the Old Testament class there at the University of South Florida. So, right along line with what we've been seeing. And I mentioned, of course, Mr. Robert Ballard last week, who they interviewed some back in 2012, that he and some others considered that there was some kind of a great flood up in the Black Sea area, and that had burned itself into the memories of the people there, and then eventually grew into the flood story here and other flood stories and so forth and so on. I want to, for just a moment, revisit our BioLogos friends. Remember those, the BioLogos. And they get their name, by the way, I didn't mention this last week, but from bio, which means life, and logos, which is the Greek word for word. So the idea of the word, life is the word. They would say similar to what I was talking about this morning about Jesus and so forth. And remember that one of the very first points they make when you go to their on their website to about us and what that's about, their very first point, we believe the Bible is the inspired and authoritative Word of God. I printed it off. That's what they say, the very first point. We believe the Bible is the inspired and authoritative Word of God. Well, they had something to say about the flood. They said Genesis chapter 6 through 9 tells the fascinating story of Noah, the ark, and the flood. Some Christians interpret the text to mean that the biblical flood must have covered the entire globe. They also work to explain the evidence in rocks and fossils in terms of this worldwide flood. Other Christians do not feel the text requires that the flood be global or universal, but could have covered the small region of earth known to Noah. The scientific and historical evidence does not support they say, a global flood, but is consistent with a catastrophic regional flood. Now you see where they're coming down. These people who claim to believe in the Bible's inspired and the authoritative word of God are now trying to explain away the idea of a universal flood instead to have some catastrophic regional flood in the world that Noah knew and around where he lived in that day. Well, they go on to say, an informed reading of the Genesis story neither permits nor requires it to be a universal global flood. And geology of course is the study of the earth and its processes and so forth, does not support a universal reading. A non-global interpretation, that's what they're saying is the right one, a non-global interpretation does not undermine the lessons learned from the Genesis flood account that are pertinent to the life of faith. In other words, we can still learn lessons from the story, even though the story isn't actually the way it is presented. Okay. So we have many, even religious folks, denying a universal flood for a local flood. My friend, let's look at the text. Here are the arguments from the text of the Bible, Genesis chapter 6, 7, for not a local flood, but rather, I contend that just simply reading the text, one can simply not explain away nor accept anything other than a universal global flood. Let's see. First of all, the depth of the flood. In Genesis chapter 7 and in verse 17, it says, now the flood was on the earth 40 days. Now we've already got, I know, Noah and the ark and so forth, and so I'll be jumping around a little bit, but I want us to see what the text says here in the account. The flood was on the earth 40 days. The waters increased and lifted up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and greatly increased on the earth. And the ark moved about on the surface of the waters. And the waters prevailed exceedingly on the earth. And all the high hills under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed 15 cubits upward. And the mountains were covered. Now that's just reading the text. The depth of the flood is clearly noted as being above all the high hills and mountains. Whatever the height of those mountains were in that time, whether Mount Everest was there or whether some of that was geological from the flood itself and so forth, a lot of theories about that. But whatever the high hills were, it was above that, up to 15 cubits, which is between, depending on again the cubit, 25 to 30 feet. Here would be a picture of what that would look like. That's the text. It says it was above it. And if it was above the highest hills, then my friend, it covered everything, didn't it? Is there no hill? There's no hill sticking out anywhere. Everything's covered. And certainly the low valleys are covered up to the high hills. So there you have a picture of what simply the text says. So the depth of the flood speaks to us of a universal global flood, not something local. Furthermore, the duration of the flood in chapter 7 and in verse 24, it says, the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. That's a period of 5 months if you go basically 30 days a month. So the waters prevailed for 5 months. It was 7 more months until they could disembark. If you put the whole time they were in the ark, if you go back to verse 11 of chapter 7, it was in the 600th year of Noah's life, second month, 17th day. When they disembarked from the ark in chapter 8 and in verse 13 and 14, if you put that together there, it was verse 14, the second month on the 27th day of the month. This is in the 601st year of his life. So it was just about a year and 10 days, if you add it all up, that they were in the ark itself. Why would that be necessary if it was just a local flood? Why would they need to be in the ark that long? Even 5 months. It says the waters prevailed 150 days, somewhat of 5 months. Why would that be? Local floods don't last that long. It makes no sense. The duration of the flood speaks of, again, the great depth of the flood that's spoken to in the text. Next, the geology of the flood itself. In chapter 7, in verse 11, it says, "In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, and 17th day of the month, on that day all the fountains of the great deep were broken up, and the windows of heaven were open, and the rain was on the earth 40 days and 40 nights." That's catastrophic language. Now, I know local floods can be catastrophic, and many lives are often lost in floods and tsunamis and things of that nature. But when we speak of the fountains of the deep being broken up, rain continually for 40 days and 40 nights, and there's a lot of studies done concerning what is called a water canopy that may have surrounded the earth, because in Genesis 1, it speaks about the waters above the firmament and the waters below the firmament. What were these waters above the firmament? And some mention a canopy of water that God then brought down as rain over that period of time of 40 days and 40 nights. You don't see that in local floods, and it certainly would not have caused simply a local flood. These are the catastrophic effects and destruction that cause great geological changes on this earth. And I'll say more about that in just a little bit. And then the size of the ark. In chapter 6 and verse 15, remember it was 300 cubits length long. It was 50 cubits wide. Its height 30 cubits. And we talked about what that is in feet, 400 some odd feet long and so forth. The size of the ark. Why would it need to be that size? What would be 95,700 square feet of space inside for a small and relatively short local flood? What would be the use of that? Couldn't they have found something smaller and more compact to get over the flood? There's a short local flood. The size of the ark simply does not go along with the idea of less than a global flood. And even the need of the ark itself. Why would they need the ark? It says in verse 7, Noah with his sons, chapter 7, verse 7, his sons' wives went into the ark because of the waters of the flood. If it was just somewhat of a local flood, why didn't God just tell them where to move to get away from the flood? Just move, even if it was a 500 miles, 1,000 miles, Abraham traveled 1,000 miles at God's command. Why couldn't Noah and his family just traveled 1,000 miles and missed the whole thing? Why would they need to get into the ark because of the waters of the flood? I'll tell you why, because there wasn't anywhere to move. There was nowhere to go. They needed the ark. And then let's return to what the New Testament says, the testimony of Jesus and Peter. In Luke chapter 17, Jesus referred to the flood, and we'll say more about what the lessons we learn from what Jesus said here, but just one detail of what Jesus said I want you to notice. Here in Luke chapter 17 and in verse 27, Jesus said, "They ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all." All. I want you to link that to the last point we're going to make about the purpose of the flood, and that was to destroy all life on the earth, all that had the breath of life in it. Jesus said it destroyed them all. Now, we have a lot of, again, bad local floods in many parts of the world, but it doesn't kill everyone. We're still here. And Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 3, so it seems that Jesus understood the text to be what it said, it's what it says, that it was a global flood, a global destruction of life. 2 Peter chapter 3, and in verse 6, Peter said, "By which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. Notice he says the world perished. The world was being flooded with water. Well, Peter, by the Spirit of God, wrote in a global, universal sense. And by the way, and we'll talk more about this passage next week, but Peter is talking about the point in this chapter is the coming of the day of the Lord, the final day, the final judgment, which will be a universal judgment. And he goes back to look at the universal creation by God and the universal flood. It's all universal. The flood being local doesn't fit that passage, if that's what it was, but that's what it wasn't. It destroyed the world that then was. So I agree with this statement. The Lord Jesus Christ and the Apostle Peter clearly taught that the flood of Noah was global in extent. And both the context and the descriptive words used in Genesis 6-8 quite plainly describe the flood as global in extent. I agree with that. And then the purpose of the flood. And this is what completes it all. The purpose of flood. Going back to our text in Genesis chapter 6, verse 7. Why was God bringing this flood? He said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing, and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. All of it. And the birds of the air, you've got to take away everything. They can't nest anywhere. It's got to be all destroyed. That was the purpose. Verse 13. And God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Over in verse 17. And behold, I myself am bringing the flood of waters on the earth to destroy from under heaven all flesh, in which is the breath of life, and everything that is on the earth shall die. Now how in the world can you fit a local flood into that? Doesn't work, brethren. The text says what it says. And with that in mind, let's go back and look at this again. Genesis 6 through 9 tells the fascinating story of Noah, the ark, and the flood. And some Christians interpret the text to mean that the biblical flood must have covered the entire globe. There's no interpret about it. That's what it says. You don't have to interpret anything. That's what the words say. And they say it to you, and they say it to me. There's simply no other way to understand plain language. So there's no interpret about it. It's what it says. Now you either believe it or you reject it. That's what it comes down to. They also work to explain the evidence in rocks and fossils in terms of the worldwide flood. And they say then, the last sentence there, the scientific and historical evidence does not support a global flood, but is consistent with a catastrophic regional flood. That's simply false. Now, we get intimidated because, well, okay, I don't know science. I'm not a scientist. I'm not a geologist and all that. And they talk about stuff and I don't know how to... Friend, there is evidence out there of a worldwide flood. There's something called polystrate fossils. Polystrate. This is a picture of one, and there's many of them around the world. I think this one is in Nova Scotia, if I remember correctly. This is a polystrate fossil. That is a fossil of a tree. And if you could look real close, there's roots also on it, down at the bottom. It's called a polystrate fossil because it is a fossil that is not flat like strata laid down. It is upward and it goes through strata. Usually a geologist will come along and you will look at the strata, and they do this at the Grand Canyon and places like that. They'll say, look at the different lines of strata there in the rock. And they'll say it took tens of thousands and thousands of years to lay all the strata down little by little, time by time, and for the river, for the Colorado River to cut down through it and so forth. And they say, see all the strata. How long did it take that tree to get through that strata? That tree is standing up through strata that normally would be explained it took tens of thousands of years to lay down. But this, we see a tree trunk that somehow that strata must have been laid down real quickly and fast around that tree, and by the way, when Mount St. Helens, you remember when that exploded back in the 80s? They saw it happen. You had a catastrophic event, and you had trees in the forest down around that, that all kinds of ash and everything were done, and those trees were buried, standing up. I'll tell you what caused that tree to stand up through strata that was laid down. Something big and catastrophic happened. Something like a great flood that could move earth. And you know how just a bucket of water can move things. Imagine the weight and power of a worldwide flood and the geological changes and movements that could do. And lay down strata that normally might take thousands of years, but to lay it down that quickly around the trunk of a tree and solidify it, my friend, was something massively catastrophic. People who reject the Bible don't like to talk about things like that. And they pretend like they don't want you to know about it. And fossils themselves. There's thousands and thousands of fossils and fossil beds of dinosaurs and other creatures through time. How did that all get laid? You don't have a fossil usually unless it is buried quickly and preserved. That's how fossils are made. They are usually buried quickly under catastrophic circumstances and buried, and sometimes they're buried in action. They're actually looking like they're swimming or they're eating because something happened so quickly it took them down, and then there's beds of fossils to where it seems like things, they were all brought together and buried together. All that fits the evidence of a universal flood and the catastrophic nature of a universal flood. So the idea that there is no support, there is no evidence, is simply not true. And there's even more than that. I just wanted to let you see that. So they go on to say, an informed reading of the Genesis story. And what they mean by informed is you're informed by other people to what to believe. You're informed by other people about what that says. No matter what Genesis says, an informed reading is a reading that changes what it says and helps you in some way to not believe what it says. That's what they mean by an informed reading of the Genesis story. That's why it says it neither permits nor requires it to be a universal global flood. In other words, an informed reading will cause you to deny what the Bible says. See how dangerous this all is? And people think, these are intelligent people. These are scientific people. They must know. My friend, trust God, not man. That last one, a non-global interpretation in other words, just seeing it as a local flood and looking at it that way, does not undermine the lessons learned from the Genesis flood account that are pertinent to the life of faith. I get angry every time I read that. Am I right, Tom? My friend, it absolutely does undermine faith. It is denying what the Scriptures say. It's denying what the text says. It is denying the Bible. And if we can deny what Genesis says, there's no stopping denying what any of it says. And that's the danger. And that's why many young Christians who are not informed about all this go to college and come out with their faith gone. Because they never were warned about this. They were never told about this. And then they hear what I heard at USF and hear things like that, that, oh no, don't believe what your parents say and what that dumb preacher says and all that, believing in that silly myth. And they, here's what really happened, and their faith is destroyed. It ought not to be. It doesn't need to be. We have reasons to believe. We don't close our eyes and pretend like it's true when it's not. No, it is true. They're the ones who close their eyes to the truth. They're the ones who don't want to believe in God and what He says. And they don't want to answer to a God that will call us all into judgment. And that's why people do this. We will not allow it to be. And that's why we have looked at the text and we will believe the text of Scripture. the destruction of the flood. It was massive. The final instructions were given unto Moses there, chapter 6, verse 18. He says, I will establish my covenant with you. You shall go in the ark, you, your sons, your wife, your sons' wives with you, and every living thing of all flesh. You shall bring two of every sort into the ark, to keep them alive with you, and they shall be male and female. Of the birds after their kind, of animals after their kind, of every creeping thing of the earth after its kind, two of every kind will come to you to keep them alive. And you shall take for yourself all the food that is eaten. You shall gather it to yourself, and it shall be food for you and for them. So God instructs Noah. And people, oh, I don't know how in the world. These people were not stupid and dumb. And a lot of explanations are often given as to how all this could have been taking place, the feasibility of it all. Noah certainly could have done it, and I'll leave those are interesting to read and possibilities. The Bible doesn't go into the details of it all. It simply tells us what God told Noah to do, and he did it. And that's what verse 22 says. He did according to all that God commanded him, so he did. And then in verse 2 of chapter 7, he says, you shall take with you seven of every clean animal, a male and his female, two of each animals that are unclean, a male and his female. Also seven each of the birds of the air, male and female, to keep the species alive on the face of all the earth. We learn later that seven of the clean animals were taken because sacrifice would be made. So they need to be extra of the clean animals. Sacrifice, and that's in chapter 8 and verse 20. We'll note that when they come out of the ark, that sacrifice was made. So there was extra of those clean animals. Eight souls obeyed the Lord, listened unto his instructions. Chapter 7, verse 7, so Noah and his sons, his wife and his sons' wives went into the ark because of the waters of the flood. Notice they went into the ark, why? Because of the waters of the flood. That's why. That's the only reason. They would need to construct and enter this ark. In the catastrophic nature, we mentioned that there in verse 11. What all this involved, we do not know, but the language is incredible. That all the fountains of the great deep were broken up, the windows of heaven were open, and rain was on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. The earth itself must have underwent immense changes due to these events, and I think we're witness, mountain ranges and other things, to the immense changes that took place. The Bible, of course, does not go into all that, nor is it necessary. Of course, modern science ignores all the evidence that could be understood by this worldwide flood, because modern science is devoted to the religion of naturalism. Naturalism is the idea that, and it is a religion, it's an atheistic religion, that matter is all that exists. There is no God, there is no supernatural, there are no miracles, no nothing. Matter is all there is. We're matter. Somehow matter got together and got a mind, and we'll all die off and be matter again, dead matter. So it's all that exists. And science is devoted to that. They will not consider in any way any possibility of supernatural intervention. And of course, they are also devoted to the idea of uniformitarianism. That's just a fancy word that simply means the present is the key to the past. That everything that you see and can observe today is the way that it has always been. And science bases itself on that. Everything you see today and it's how we will judge the past. And so you come up with, well, something big happened in the past. Oh, no, nothing big. It just, everything's continued the way it is. And as we'll see in 2 Peter chapter 3, that's what they were arguing then. Where is the promise of the Lord's coming? For all things continue as they were from the beginning. That's uniformitarian argument. That nothing's changed. And Peter said, you know, creation was a big thing, the flood was a big thing, and the final judgment's going to be a big thing. Don't tell me everything's just been the way it always has been. Peter himself argues that. But modern science ignores all that, and that's why they explain things in a model of atheism and unbelief, not even considering the possibility of the God and his works in nature. The fact is, God's will always come true. He promised the flood, indeed it came. And unfortunately, it was too late for all who refused to hear Noah, who was a righteous man and a righteous one who preached. In chapter 7, verse 21, it says there that all flesh died that moved on the earth. So all who refused to hear perished. God's threats, His will, His promises, whatever they may be, good or ill, always come true. We must trust His word. And when the door was shut in chapter 7 and verse 16, it says God, the Lord, shut him in. The Lord closed the door. And when the Lord closes the door, there's no more opening of it. Like in Matthew 25, you remember there when the bridegroom came and the wise virgins who had extra oil were there, went in with him. And the foolish virgins who had run out and needed to go buy more came, and the door was shut. And they said, "We don't know who you are." Door shut. Everybody's in that should be in. And that's the idea of what we're going to do next week, is look at the lessons that are learned from these things. In chapter 8 and verse 1, after noting there at the last verse of chapter 7, the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days, it says that God remembered Noah and every living thing and all the animals that were with him in the ark. God remembered Noah. That reminds me of what it says about the Israelites in Egypt, that God remembered them. He remembered His covenant with them. That idea of God remembering is not that God forgot. No, He doesn't forget. I think that language is a very strong indication of God's care, God's providential and miraculous care. Again, the Bible here, the text does not go into all the details. Who knows how long that would be to tell us all. And it's unnecessary. It tells us what we need to know. But what all God did to preserve, the same God that took the Israelites 40 years through the wilderness and miraculously provided them manna and water, and their sandals and clothes did not wear out, is the same God that remembered Noah and all that were on the ark. And so whatever God did in caring for Noah and helping Noah, providentially or miraculously, is God's business and is fine by me. God was mindful and remembered them. It means He cared for them. Like Hebrews 13 verse 5, that God cares for us and He will not forsake us. And there's a lesson for us too. God will be mindful of us. On the day after the age of miracles, God works in providential ways and so forth, but certainly He cares for us and we bring our cares to Him. The floodwaters recede in chapter 8, verses 2 and following, when we won't read all of that, but eventually the ark rested on the mountains of Ararat. And it came to pass that 40 days Noah opened the window of the ark. He sent out a raven that flew around and around and around. And then he sent out the dove, of course, and the dove came back, nowhere for it to nest. And then 7 days he waited again, and he sent the dove out again. It comes back with an olive leaf, which means that the waters had receded enough that trees were growing. And so he knew that the waters were receding enough, and eventually God commanded him to exit the ark there in verses 13 down through verse 16. Verse 16, "Go out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing of all flesh that is with you, birds and cattle and every creeping thing." So he's told to go out onto dry ground. There's a picture there of what is seen in eastern Turkey of Mount Ararat. Actually, Mount Ararat is a range of mountains. There's been a lot of searches, and you've probably heard of them, the searches for Noah's Ark, and fantastical tales of people finding wood or imprints in the ground and so forth, and sometimes you don't know what to believe or what. And I'm afraid people are too desperate to try to prove through some relic or finding some proof up in a mountain that this story took place, that somehow that will magically cause the unbeliever to believe. No. Somebody who doesn't want to believe had Jesus performing miracles before their own faces and they denied him. Those who don't want to believe the Bible won't believe it no matter what. And so all these efforts, that's fine what they want to do, but it's not necessary to our faith. The Scriptures are the testimony of truth for us. And it's been too long. It's not there. I'm not going to waste my time looking for it. What I want to look for is the truth in God's Word. God promises in verse 20 and following, never to destroy all living things again. It says in verse 20 that Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal, of every clean bird, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. The Lord smelled a smoothing aroma. The Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done. In chapter 9, we see various commands given. Not verse 4, not eating the flesh with its blood. The curse of God upon those who would kill or murder, verse 6, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. And again, God giving a covenant with the sign of a rainbow. With the sign of the rainbow, which is actually a beautiful thing to see, that it's the fracture of light in the water and the rain that falls, a beautiful fracture of white light into its various colors that God designed in the light that He created. And with that sign of a rainbow, again, not to destroy all flesh. In verse 11 of chapter 9, thus I establish my covenant with you. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. You say, well, hey, there's still floods, but again, not to destroy the entire earth. And God said, this is the sign of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be for the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. And when God makes a covenant, He keeps it. This is what we call a unilateral covenant. It only depends on God's faithfulness. He made the covenant concerning His actions. And to this very day, He has been faithful to it. And it shall be when I bring a cloud over the earth that the rainbow shall be seen in the cloud. And I will remember my covenant which is between me and you and every living creature and all flesh. The water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. The rainbow shall be in the cloud and I will look on it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. And God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. So next time you see a rainbow, God sees it too. And He remembers His covenant. That will make the rainbow even more beautiful when you look at it. Of course, someday, and I'll leave this, we'll discuss this next week, someday God will destroy the heavens and the earth that presently are, but not by flood of waters, as we shall see, but by fire in the last day. Noah, as we noted last week, is an example of salvation to us. No, we are not having to construct a physical ark to go away from a flood to destroy the whole earth, but yet the principles of what Noah did and his faith in response to the grace of God is still lessons to us today. He heard God's word, and we must all continue to hear God's word. And as we noted this morning, that God speaks to us now through His Son in these last days, Jesus Christ. He believed what God said, and we all need to believe what God tells us now in Christ Jesus, in the covenant, the New Testament covenant of Jesus Christ. He obeyed what God told him to do. God revealed His will. That was the grace of God to reveal His will unto man, to offer salvation to man who is perishing in sin. And salvation is found in God. And we need to, like Noah, to hear God's word and obey any and every command that He gives us. That's not earning our salvation. That's response to God's grace. It is His commands to give, not our salvation to earn. And we are saved by grace through faith. Indeed, say as He was saved from the perishing in the waters of the flood, Peter said, in like figure, whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. He was saved through water in a sense, lifted up by the waters that destroyed sin, but He was lifted up in an ark above the waters. But now, He says, Peter says that in a like figure, or in a type and a type of thing, we see now that even through water again, salvation is found. Baptism does also now save us. And I'll share with you again that chart we saw this morning. How do I get into the ark of safety, which is Jesus Christ? How do I get into the one body, which is the church? He is the Savior of the body. The church that He came to build, I want to be a part of the church that belongs to Jesus Christ. That is the saved. Well, what does the Bible say? Again, we looked at the text. What does the Bible say? What does it tell you and tell me? Well, it tells us we need to hear the word, Romans 10, verse 17. And faith comes by hearing, Romans 8, verse 24. Unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins, Jesus said. We must believe. We must repent, Acts chapter 17 and verse 30. He commands men everywhere now to repent. Repent of sin. Romans 10, verse 10 says, with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. Is that when I'm added to the church, preacher? Is that when I'm part of the saved? Well, no. It tells us that we are baptized into one body. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. By one Spirit are we baptized into one body. That's what puts you in. That's where we find the blood of Jesus Christ. That's when we're added to the church by the grace of God, by our faithful obedience unto Him. That's why He commands us to believe and to be baptized, for that's where we put on Christ. That's where we're put into the body of the saved. And if you haven't done that, my friend, you're not in the ark of safety. You're not in the body of Christ. That's how we get into, that's what the Bible says to you. That's what it says to me. So my friend, have you done that? I hope if you haven't, that you will do so sooner rather than later, even tonight. If your heart believes, if your heart is penitent, if your heart is ready to confess your faith in Christ, water is here to bury you into Jesus Christ, that you might rise to walk in newness of life. If you've done that, but you've been unfaithful to God, and you need to make confession unto God, if it's between you and Him, go do that in your closet. Make things right with God. If it needs to be made publicly, we will pray with you as you confess your sins to God. My friend, God awaits you now. The invitation is yours while we stand, while we sing.